Turn to Romans 10, verses 1 and 2. Zealous for God. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Have you written that person off who has said, I don't want to hear it anymore. I've heard enough of Christ. I've had enough of hearing about this Jesus. You say to yourself, they have to find out the hard way. I give up. You throw your hands up. That's it. I give up on that family member. I give up on that neighbor. Could you not hear Paul saying this of his Jewish brethren? Considering what they had done to him, turn to 2 Corinthians 11, 24. This was his brethren. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. You could see how somebody may want to stop praying for his brethren after you got 195 lashes from them. That whole concept comes from Deuteronomy 25. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. When you read that, what does that mean? Where does that come from? It comes from the law, and it was instituted at the synagogue. Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3. If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. The Jews, to be on the safe side, they didn't want to break the law when they were beating their brother. So they made it 39, just to be on the safe side. So when you see that and you was curious, why does it say 39 but the law says 40? It's because they wanted to be safe. Unbelievably though, with Paul getting all of those lashes, we find Paul what? Still praying. Instead of giving up on them, he is still praying for them. Have you given up on that one? Have you stopped praying for that one? Have you not the faith to keep praying? As we go through Romans 9 through 11, you will notice that at the beginning of each chapter, there's a great concern for the Jew. Look at those 3 chapters. Look at 9, 1 and 2. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. This is how Paul looked at the ones that beat him. Great sorrow. Look at our text. We just seen that. Right? His heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Look at Romans 11, 1. I say that, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Has God cast away his people? So here's Paul, brokenhearted. Paul is grieving because of their unbelief. It has been suggested that this is the reason that the biblical editors divided the chapters as they do, because of this burden that Paul has for the Jewish people. Yet the first verse of Romans 10 is not actually the beginning of a new section, which you'll realize if you remember the outline I gave for these chapters early on. As I pointed out at the start of Romans 9, Paul is responding to the erroneous assumption that the promises of God have failed, because the Jews as a whole have not believed on Jesus. He has given 7 reasons why that assumption is wrong. And Romans 10 is part of the third of these responses, which begins with Romans 9:30. So we're up to the third reason. The third response is that the promises of God have not failed in regard to Israel, because the failure of the Jews to believe is their own fault and not God's fault. Just as the failure of a Gentile to believe is his or her own fault and not God's. Your family member, your neighbors, unbelief is their fault. It's not God's fault. The reason people do not believe is that they're trying to earn salvation by their own good works. That's why it says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The Jews, your neighbors, your family members, they are proud of their efforts, which is why they refuse to receive salvation as God's gift. Pride, prideful, and puffed up. That is the reason for rejection. This argument continues in one form or the other throughout Romans 10. We're going to see over and over. And then a new argument does not start until Romans 11. Paul is going to spend another whole chapter. The last chapter was on election. This chapter, he's going to continue his argument. This means that the first two verses of Romans 10, which we are starting to study now, are linked to the last verses of Romans 9. Where, look at 9:32 and 33 with me. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Verses 1 and 2 go with verse 32 of the previous chapter. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. This is exactly this which makes the first two verses of Romans 10 so compelling. Paul has just said that the failure of the Jews to believe was due to the mistaken notion that they could earn their own salvation by good works. But instead of writing them off at this point, as we might have done, Paul immediately goes on to show that he is concerned about them, and he's continuing to pray for them. The word translated desire by the NIV is a rare word that actually suggests the idea of good pleasure, of delight. Paul is saying, "Brethren, the good delight of my heart, the good pleasure of my heart is to pray to God for Israel." Is that the good delight of your heart? Pray for your brothers and your sisters and your mother and your father and your aunts and your uncles. What Paul is saying in this text echoes the words of Christ. What did Christ say in Matthew 23:37? We see Paul's heart. Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers the chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. You can hear the echoes of Christ in Paul's prayer. My heart's desire, my good pleasure, the delight of my heart is to pray for my brethren after the flesh. Paul in our text does what he can, which is to pray for them. It is a very simple prayer, but it contains some very important truths. If you remember, the previous chapter of Romans had been on election. If you remember, Romans 9, calculated precept upon precept, Paul lays out the doctrine of election. He started off Romans 9, praying for his brother. Comes to Romans 10, after this calculated theological laying out of the doctrine of election. Like I said, in the previous chapter, it had been on election. And this one is on the fact that the failure of Israel to believe on Jesus is their own fault rather than God's. Right? Each of these points would seem to be a legitimate reason not to pray, as the argument goes against Calvinism. Well, if God elects people onto salvation, why witness? Why pray? How people bring that argument into a discussion when you talk about sovereign grace. But how does Paul start off Romans 10? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He just spent the whole chapter teaching the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, right? He just got done teaching all of these doctrines. So what does he say? Well, let me be a hyper-Calvinist. I'm not going to pray for anybody. I'm not going to witness to anybody. If God's going to save them, let him save them. But you see, Paul's heart, my heart's desire is to pray for Israel. He didn't say, well, you know, God's going to save who he wants to save, so. The fact that God elects some to salvation and passes by others does not stop Paul from praying. He doesn't say, you know, I understand the doctrines of election. So therefore, no prayer, no evangelism. And the fact that failure to believe is a human failure rather than a divine failure does not stop him either. Just because God has elected some unto salvation and the Jews have rejected it, Paul neither is discouraged by the divine. He didn't say, well, God's passing over people, so why should I pray? And the Jews not believing, so why should I pray? So Paul, human failure, divine failure, does not stop him from praying. As it did not stop him, it is not to stop you. For that loved one that you're praying all of these years. If he doesn't stop praying, first of all, because of God. And if he doesn't stop praying because of man's unbelief. Obviously, he doesn't stop at all. Just because God has elected unto salvation, you're not to stop praying. Just because that loved one, or Jew, or Gentile, or neighbor, or whoever, doesn't believe because of their unbelief, you're not to stop praying. Nothing is to stop you from praying. Which means that he was always accustomed to be praying for the salvation of other people. That was Paul's burden. That is to be your burden. Praying for the salvation of the lost. You stop praying at their death or your death. That's when you stop praying. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:17. What does it say? Pray without ceasing. That is supposed to be the disposition of your heart. To pray without ceasing. Without ceasing. A continual communion with God throughout the day. That is what you are supposed to do. While you're getting in your car. While you're on the highway. When you're cooking. When whatever it is you're doing. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you save my mother, my father, my aunt, my uncle, my brother, my sister, my wife, my husband, my neighbor. That's what it means. Praying without ceasing. Pouring that out all the time. Not saying, well, you know, God has elected those unto salvation, so you don't know who that is. So I suppose the problem does not seem to be so great on the human side. It's one thing for man to not believe, since most of us really do believe in prayer. It's one thing for the human side, but when it's the divine side, see, like I said, the struggle, well, if God's elected unto salvation, why pray? We can understand the human side, but the divine side. What about the divine side? If God has made his decision to save some and to pass by others, isn't it useless or even foolish to pray? Not to mention presumptuous. But Paul did not seem to think so. Here is the way that John Murray highlights and then resolves the issue. In the preceding chapter, the emphasis is upon the sovereign and determinative will of God in the differentiation that exists amongst men. God has mercy on whom he will, and whom he wills he hardens. Some are vessels for wrath, others for mercy. And ultimate destiny is envisioned in destruction and glory. But this differentiation is God's action and God's prerogative, not man's. And because it is so, our attitude to men is not to be governed by God's secret counsel concerning them. Your problem is not God's secret counsel. It is this lesson and the distinction involved that is so eloquently inscribed on the apostle's passion for the salvation of his kinsmen. He's not arguing who is elect and who is not elect, who has God chosen and not chosen, who he having mercy on or not having mercy. Paul saying, I'm going to pray for everybody that comes to my mind whenever they come to my mind. And that is God going to save them or not going to save them? We violate the order of human thought and trespass the boundary between God's prerogative and man's when the truth of God's sovereign counsel constrains despair or abandonment of concern for the eternal interest of men. Once you, that whole argument, well, if God's going to save, I'm not going to witness. That is wicked. That is evil. You're going into the secret place. You're trying to understand the divine will of God. There is even more that can be said. Murray's saying that we cannot know the mind of God in regard to the salvation of sinners. Therefore, we should always pray for them. But we can also add that one way in which God works, one way that God works to call sinners to repentance is through prayer. So when we pray, God answers our prayers and saves those for whom he moves us to pray. The theological way of expressing this is to say that God always ordains the means to some goal as well as the ends. That person's salvation, God is using you as the means, your prayers for the salvation of that person. Are you changing God's mind to save that person? No. But the means to that person's salvation is your very prayers. Well, how can you explain that? I can't. That's the secret counsel of God. And we're not to go cross that barrier. He tells you to pray. He tells you, people say, well, why witness? If you believe that God is going to save who he's going to save, if you believe in the doctrine of election, well, why witness? Because God has commanded you to witness. Go into all the world and make disciples. He tells you. That's why you do it. He tells you to pray without ceasing. That's why you pray without ceasing. Now, well, is my prayer going to move the hand of God, and then is God going to save that one that I'm praying for? He very well may. So if he has ordained to save a certain individual through our prayers, it is as necessary that we pray for that individual as it is that the individual be saved. That person's salvation, the Lord is using you to pray for that person's salvation, and he's working through that. You're involved in the salvation of people that are lost, that are damned, that are dead in their sins and trespasses. Indeed, we must pray, since the individual will not be saved apart from the ordained intercession. The very burden that you have on your heart is put there by God Almighty. You're to pray without ceasing, pray for family members, pray for neighbor, yes, even pray for your enemy. Pray, Denise. Pray for that one tonight. George Mueller of England, the founder of the Great Faith Orphanages, was a man of outstanding prayer. In his youth, he had two friends for whom he began to pray. He kept notes of his prayers. And his notes show that he prayed for them for more than 60 years. 60 years for these two men that he knew from his childhood. One of these men was converted just before Mueller's death at one of the last services Mueller held. Imagine that, praying for somebody for 60 years. And the other came within a year of Mueller's funeral. Both of the guys were saved that he prayed for 60 years. One a year before he died, and one within a year after he died. Towards the end of his life, his friend's conversion. Before the end of his life, but before his friend's conversion, someone asked Mueller why he was still praying for them after such a long time. Why are you still praying for that person? Since they had shown no response, he answered, do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save them? Who do you think put the burden on Mueller's heart to pray for somebody for 60 years? It was God Almighty. It was the Holy Spirit Himself giving him the burden to pray. Don't give up on praying for that person, no matter what their life looks like. You look and you go, the Lord can never save them. If you say that, you're looking at your works righteousness person. He can save anybody. The second truth that we can see in Paul's prayer for his countrymen in Romans 10 is that the most important of all prayers are for those whom we are praying that they might be saved. That's your most important prayers. Not your house, your car, your job, your health, this, that, the other thing. The most important prayer. Paul, Romans 9, praying for his people. Romans 10, praying for his countrymen. That is the most important prayer that you can pray. Because what is all those other things in light of a person in hell? What is the most important thing to be praying for? We ought to pray about all sorts of things the Scripture teaches us. Let's just look at a few of them. John 16. The Lord tells us many things to pray about. John 16, 23. And in that day you'll ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Turn to Matthew 6. Pray to the Father for the salvation of your loved ones, for that neighbor. Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our daily bread. There's prayer for daily bread. We're to pray for peace. He tells you to pray for peace. He tells you to pray for national prosperity. He tells you to pray for wisdom and for righteousness on the part of those who rule over us. Pray for the governing authorities. You're to pray for the President of the United States, if you like him or not. He says to pray for those who have been given charge over you. The items we are to pray for are innumerable. We are to pray without ceasing, continually, for all of those things, but most importantly, for the salvation of loved ones, of neighbors, and yes, even enemies. Christ reminds us, turn to Matthew 16:26, that it's good to have peace. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants things to go well for their country and everything. Christ told us in Matthew 16:26. Though, like I said, we always have a tendency to pray for ourselves. We're so wrapped up in ourselves. But what does he tell us in Matthew 16:26? For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Paul understood this. All of those other things, they have a place in our lives. But what was the most important thing? What did Christ tell you? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his soul? These and countless other things count as next to nothing or worse than nothing if we acquire them and yet fail to receive God's salvation. You can acquire everything in the Scripture, but the salvation of that person, what did it profit? Remember that when you are praying for other people, when you pray for your children, pray that they might do well in school, pray that they might be kept from sin, that they will develop good personalities and make worthwhile contributions in life and to society, but do not fail to petition God for their salvation. That's the most important thing that you can do, is to pray for the salvation of that loved one. Not that any of those other things are bad and in and of themselves, because they can gain all of these other things. Your daughters, your sons, your spouses, your parents, your co-workers. These other things by themselves, though, realize this. They may even be a hindrance. See, when you're praying for that child to do good in school, praying for that child to achieve this and to do that great thing and to do this thing, that very thing could be a hindrance to their turning from faith in themselves to trust Jesus Christ. we have a tendency to, especially me, I have a daughter, okay, I'm praying for my daughter this, for praying for my daughter that, for praying for my daughter that. But it could be a hindrance to faith for them to trust in Christ. We're not to raise up a new generation of Pharisees. A lot of people, they do all of this with their children, and they don't pray for the salvation of their children. They give it a little lip service now and then. They should be banging on the gates of heaven continually. Save my child. Save my spouse. Save my parents. We're to learn to think biblically and then to pray biblically. Paul said what? Go back to Romans 10. What was his heart's desire? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's his heart's desire and his prayer to God. That was the first thing on his mind. And we're to do that not only for our children, but parents, for your friends, and whoever else that God puts on your mind to pray for. The guy in the Dunkin' Donuts, the guy at the supermarket, the girl in the dry cleaners. We have seen that prayer is worthwhile. Secondly, salvation is most important. The third truth found in Paul's prayer is found in the verse that follows it. Look at verse 2. Their zeal is no substitute for conversion. Their zeal. Even the zealous must be saved. The Jehovah Witness knocking on the door. The Mormon coming to your door. The most zealous of people must be saved. Paul says they have a zeal. He's bearing them witness. They are zealous. You can go over to New York and see them with the 5-inch jam on their forehead and all wrapped up, praying continually, knowing the Torah, verse by verse, word by word. And they're damned. They're zealous. How much more zealous can we should be that zealous in our approach to the Bible. Paul knew of Jewish zeal, for he spoke from experience. For the most part, the Jews took their religion very seriously. Paul had done so himself. He went so far as to even persecute Christians, as we see in Philippians 3:6. As far as zeal was concerned, Paul had had it. That's zealous. When you round enough people to kill them, that's pretty zealous. But all of his zeal could not save him. And in fact, his very zeal had kept him from Christ. Because where all of us are born, little lawyers that chase after works righteousness. So the zealous people, imagine if you're knocking on doors every Saturday for 30 years. Every Saturday you get up against your will, you don't want to do it. And I know that for a fact. You don't want to do it. You get up, you knock on doors for hours every Saturday for 30 years. And then a Christian comes by and tells you, that is all dumb. It's nothing. It's worthless. The very zeal is the very thing keeping them from salvation. Paul persecuted Christians, but all of his zeal could not save them. It was only when Christ revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus that Paul realized what he had been doing and committed himself to follow Christ from that time forward. Listen, in itself, zeal is neutral. Hitler was very zealous. The Nazis were very zealous. The zeal in and of itself is a neutral thing. You can be zealous for the most wicked things in the world. So zeal does not mean nothing. It depends what the zeal is towards. Before this, Paul had used the zeal to attempt to destroy the very work of God, though in ignorance. I've had people, I'm talking to a person for year after year after year after year after year about Jesus Christ. And then a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon will roll up and be zealous. And then they're going against the very work of God. The very work of God. Just like with Paul. He thought he was doing the work of God. Rounding up Christians to kill him. When they were stoning Stephen, they thought they were doing the work of God. They were zealous. They stoned somebody to death. But Paul, after he had met Jesus, that zeal, the very zeal that he had, he used it to proclaim the gospel and advance Christ's kingdom. Paul acknowledged the zeal of his countrymen, yet he still regarded them as lost. He prayed for them fervently and worked tirelessly for their salvation. And this is extremely relevant in our mindless, pluralistic, all-accepting society. For there is a common error. There's a common error that I'm sure that you heard many times. And the error is this. It says that as long as a person is sincere, it does not really matter what he or she believes. As long as they're sincere. It doesn't matter if they're sincerely wrong, but as long as they're sincere. In our day, we're supposed to be open to everyone's version of the truth. The religion of Jesus is not all accepting. Except in the sense that anyone may repent of his sins and come to Christ. Christianity teaches that all are lost and that even the religiously zealous are not saved by zeal alone. Them boys that flew them planes into the World Trade Center, they were zealous. Absolutely zealous. We are saved by Christ alone, received by faith alone. Anything else is not Christianity. True Christianity stands alone from all other religions. Christ alone, faith alone, stands alone from all other religions. In an age of relativism, pluralism, and humanism, there is no room for absolute truth. There is no room for the one who says there is only one way to be saved. There is no room for the one who says no one can come to the Father but by me. There is no room for such intolerance. Christ has said, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Christ has said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Christ has said, everyone that believeth on me may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This doesn't sound like as long as a person is sincere, they'll be saved. Christ has said, no one can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Zeal, sincerity, nor ignorance will save you. Only Christ alone will save you. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Third point, zeal will not save you. Fourth and last truth expressed in Paul's prayer for his countrymen is that the necessary first step, go back to Romans 10, 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. We've just seen that. But not according to knowledge. The first step to conversion, which all persons need, is knowledge. Verse 2 says the problem of the Jews was not their zeal itself. Look at the text. It's not the zeal. In itself, zeal, like I said, could be a very good thing. But it's not based on knowledge. What was the problem? The next verse, which we will come to in the following study, explains it. It was their ignorance of the righteousness of God. Like Luther, many centuries later, they thought that the righteousness God requires of us is human righteousness. They had the wrong knowledge. And what do you hear today? Well, the feelings, if the heart is right. See, as long as that person feels good about their thing, if it works for you, that's fine for you. But it says they were zealous for God and that they were damned because of lack of knowledge. A development, see, like Luther, they thought that this righteousness that was demanded was a human righteousness. What they did not understand is that the righteousness that God requires is a divine righteousness. Since it is divine and not human, the only way it can be obtained is from God Himself as a free gift, a free divine righteousness that's given to you. It is what Paul was writing about earlier in Romans, in the chapters in which he was explaining the gospel. He said, knowledge today is looked at as a bad thing. It's all about feelings, cute and cuddly. Paul, this is the reason he was writing it. If the problem was the Jews' lack of knowledge, the solution to that person That person that is deceived, that cult member that is deceived, that person that is in a false religion, sitting under false teachers. If the problem was the Jews' lack of knowledge, the solution was to share or communicate that knowledge. The task is to teach the Word. Share, communicate, teach the Word. Look at the text again, Romans 10. For I bear them witness that they have it. And notice, let me bring your mind back to the context. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is what? Is that they may be saved. What's the opposite of not being saved? Being unsaved. The opposite of heaven is hell. All right? The text says that Israel, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Knowledge is absolutely mandatory to the salvation of any human being. Christianity is a teaching religion. You're here tonight because Christianity is a teaching religion. It is and always has been. This was the primary thrust of Jesus' ministry. You say, but didn't Jesus come to be good to people, to heal the people of their diseases? No. He did that, but his primary ministry was what? To teach them the way of salvation. I've come that you may have life, and have life more abundantly. Christ came to provide for it by himself, dying for sin and then being raised from the dead. There's an excellent example of this in the first two chapters of Mark's Gospel. The first chapter, go over to Mark and show you about Christ. Mark 1:4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John the Baptist comes, preaching, he's teaching, he's imparting knowledge. Look at verse 7. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Notice, and he preached, he taught. And after John was put in prison, Jesus picked up the teaching ministry by proclaiming the good news. Look at verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel. You see, John preaching, Christ preaching. This theme carries on throughout the chapter. Look at verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and he taught. Yes, he healed. Yes, he did these miracles. But the primary thrust of his ministry was the impartation of knowledge. Look at verse 22 of Mark there. And they were astonished. What were they astonished? That he raised people from the dead? That he fed 5,000 people? What were they people astonished about? That he walked on water? No. What does it say? And they were astonished. What? At his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, the teaching, because he knows what lack of knowledge. By not having knowledge, what happens? Teaching is dominant throughout the chapter. Are there any who speak with authority today? See, that's the whole thing about with the feelings and the sentimentalism and the romanticism and the feminism today that's in the pulpits. There's no one that speaks with authority today. And when somebody comes with speaking in authority, then they're rebuked, then they're exhorted, then they are chastised. Because we don't want knowledge, we don't want teaching, we don't want preaching, we want feeling and cute and cuddly. This makes me feel this way. But Paul said his prayer was that Israel would be saved and that they were zealous, but that they were perishing for lack of knowledge. People today are in the way they are for lack of knowledge. Because when a teacher comes and teaches, they ignore the teaching. Hendrickson has said this, considering the following points of contrast between Christ's message, method of teaching and that of the scribes. See if this sounds familiar. Christ's teaching, the scribes' teaching. Two kinds of teaching. Christ spoke the truth. I tell you the truth. Corrupt and evasive reason and mock the sermons of many of the scribes. The false teachers. They have corrupt and evasive reasoning. They're always running. They're always running from the truth. They're always running. Always running. Secondly, he presented matters of great significance. Christ came with matters of great significance. Matters of life and death. Death and eternity. But they often wasted their time on trivialities. That's why Christ spoke with authority. He presented matters of great significance. You need to hear this, because this is a matter of life and death. He just mortified that. Christ got his authority because he presented the matters of great significance. Life and death. Heaven and hell. Life and death. But the false teachers wasted their time on trivialities. That's what tickling your ears, rubbing your toes, getting cute and cuddly with you. Third, there was a system in Jesus Christ's preaching. There was a beginning, an ending, a middle, an introduction, an ending. But they often rambled on and on and on and on and on. They'd speak for an hour and be like, "What did that dude say?" The false teachers just go on talking and talking and talking and talking and talking. Fourth, he excited curiosity by making generous use of illustrations. Christ painted pictures, he used parables, used illustrations. The false teachers, their speeches was often dry as dust. Go and hear a liberal preacher preach and it's as dry as sawdust. No authority, nothing to say. Fifth, Christ spoke as a lover of men and women. He loved men and women as one concerned with the everlasting welfare of his listeners. He had authority because when he spoke, he knew he was dealing with matters of life and death. Life and death. The false teachers, their lack of love is clear from such passages as Mark. It says in Mark 12, 38, 39, "Beware, they like to walk around long robes, greetings, best seats, places of honor." And it says in there, "devouring widows' houses." That's what religious people are into. When Christ spoke, he looked you in the face and said, "This is a matter of life and death." Sixthly, finally, and this is the most important, as I said in the beginning, he spoke with authority. For his message came straight from the very heart and the mind of the Father. As in the day of Christ, when one speaks with authority, people run, they find fault, they make excuses, they criticize. That is when somebody comes and speaks with authority. That is the way that people respond. Finding fault, making excuses, criticizing, and running. Realize this, we live in an age in which people hate and they rebel against authority. That is the essence of the age we live in, is anti-authoritative. Anybody that has authority, be it a politician, be it a police officer, be it a pastor, be it a teacher, a professor in school, we live in an age that says, "Who are you to say that to me?" And they were the people that Christ spoke to. And they said, "Crucify him. We got to get rid of this guy." Now notice what follows, verse 29 in Mark 1, if you're still somewhere near there. Mark 1, 29. "Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told them about her at once." It says that Jesus was brought to the home of Peter, whose mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus healed them. The word of the healing soon spread, and before long, a large crowd of diseased people had gathered at the door, and Jesus healed them. Night came. Everyone went to sleep, but early in the morning, while everyone else was sleeping, Jesus got up, went out to a solitary place where he prayed. Soon the disciples also got up. And by this time, the crowd of sick people had regathered at Peter's house. The crowd was probably even larger than the night before. So when his disciples realized that Jesus was not in the house, they went looking for him. And when they found him, they protested. Look with me at verse 37. Study Mark 1 on your own. Look at verse 37. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, what did he say to them? Today, if all these miracles are going on, people's getting healed, people's getting sick, I could have just heard the disciples. They find Jesus, "Listen, the crowds are gathering, we got it made, the church is packed out, man, they're buying all your tapes, Jesus, they're doing this, they're doing that." They heard about all this healing going on. And look what it says. Verse 38. But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." He came forth to teach. He didn't come forth to heal. That was a verification of who he was. But he said he came forth to teach. The people would have been, "This is your great opportunity. This is your chance. This is the moment. Seize it. Your healing of the sick has been a huge success. Crowds are growing. People coming. This is it. This is the time. This is the moment." But Jesus didn't return to Capernaum. Instead, he replies, "I've come to teach." Wasn't it important to heal the sick? Perhaps. It was certainly a good thing to heal them. But it was not as important to heal as it was to teach. And in this case, the pressure to heal the sick was beginning to detract from Jesus' teaching ministry. People started following after the signs and the wonders. Jesus abandoned the former in order to pursue the latter, being teacher. He had come to teach. And he was determined that nothing would keep him from that all-important work. This is why Satan has deceived you into thinking teaching is not important. That's why there is this cloud upon the church today against teaching. There's a cloud. Satan has deceived you into thinking teaching is not important. Or, let's go the other way. Or that everyone is a teacher, which makes no one really a teacher. Why did Jesus, apostles, and Paul think along these lines? Why did they concentrate on teaching? Why did they insist on precept upon precept upon precept? Because Christianity must be according to right knowledge. And they knew that proper teaching was the necessary first step in any individual's conversion. If you are saved here tonight, you're saved because of a teaching from someone that came forth and told you the wages of sin is death. Or you're going to hell or something. Somebody taught you. They came to you with teaching. And yet proper teaching is not the only step. In the Greek text of these verses, it is significant that the word Paul uses for knowledge is not the simple Greek word, gnosko. It's not that simple Greek word, gnosko, which gave its name to the Gnostic movement. And it means just factual knowledge. The Jehovah's Witness has a knowledge. The Jew has a knowledge. Catholicism, they have a knowledge. But it's a factual knowledge. It's a pure and a simple knowledge. The word that Paul is using is the compound word epignosis. Epignosis. You got two kinds of knowledge. According to Paul, the Jews had kenosko. What they lacked was epignosis. Let me spell the words for you. Epignosis. Don't miss the importance of that. Paul has dedicated his life to bringing the knowledge of the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. It's not just the simple natural knowledge that is sufficient. There has to be this other knowledge. Paul recognized that no one, either among the Jews or the Gentiles, would believe on Jesus as his or her Savior unless God opened the person's mind. The knowledge that we're talking about has to come from God Almighty himself. To understand the gospel and to regenerate the person's soul, it has to come, the knowledge, from above. You could tell somebody that they're lost and they're damned and the wages of sin for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. But until the Lord brings the knowledge to that person, regenerates the soul, gives them this other knowledge, they're not going to understand. So Paul prayed that God would do the necessary work. See? That is what you're to pray. that the Lord would show that loved one, that neighbor, that co-worker, He would give them the knowledge to see that they're lost in their sins and their trespasses. Remember, that is what Jesus did too. He left Capernaum to spend time alone in prayer. And it was after such a time that He determined to keep on teaching. You're to get alone in prayer. You're to read your Bible. You're to study the Scriptures. You're to be taught. And then guess what? You're to go out and you're to teach that person. See, we're all teachers in that sense. Every one of us is a teacher because your co-worker, your neighbor, your loved one, you're teaching them in some way, shape, or form. Everybody's not a teacher in the sense of they're in a pulpit. But we're all teaching. So you have to learn. Prayer and preaching. The teaching of the Word of God plus intercession for those who are to hear it. This must be our pattern also. As Paul in our text. You must pray. You must teach. And you must intercede. That is what we are to do, brothers and sisters. Let us end with Romans 10. Verses 1 and 2. And may this be your heart's desire. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God. There's Paul. His heart's desire, he's praying to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. Salvation, number one in his prayers. He bears them witness. They have a zeal for God. They're zealous, but not according to knowledge. See, as we're going to see in our next study, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have submitted to the righteousness of God. So what is it? What kind of knowledge are we talking about? You have to show them that they are unrighteous, that there's none righteous, that there's none good. See, that natural knowledge that man has in and of himself says, you're a pretty good person, you're a pretty good individual. But that knowledge can never save anyone. It's that supernatural knowledge that shows you, yes, I need a Savior. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that though we were lost, though we were damned, though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that you came and you made us alive. That though we were lost, that please to have mercy. And Father, forgive us. Forgive us for not praying as we should for those loved ones, for not praying for those co-workers and neighbors, Father, and yes, even enemies. Forgive us, Father, that we try to figure you out. We try to cross over into the secret places, into your secret counsel, and what you will and who you're going to save. And forgive us, Father, for just not doing what you told us to do, to pray for those and to witness to those. Forgive us, Father, for trying to figure you out. And Father, we would ask. It says that if any of you lack wisdom, to ask the Father, He will give it freely. Father, we ask for wisdom and knowledge and understanding, Father. We would ask for the knowledge that Paul talked about. And Father, we lift up our loved ones. It is our heart's desire, Father. It is our heart's desire that it would please you to save many of our loved ones, many of our neighbors, and many of our co-workers. And Father, I pray that you bless my brother Rob as he's in India preparing people for that very thing. I would pray that you would save many in India, that it would please you to use our brother as a vehicle to impart knowledge to a lost and dying people in India, Father. And we thank you and we praise you for Jesus Christ. Amen.